We've come to the end of Hebrews, and if there was any question about who wrote the book of Hebrews, I think this last chapter gives us a pretty good indication. There's a strong possibility that our good friend, the Apostle Paul, wrote it. It doesn't open up by talking about his being the author, but the content of it is certainly very much reminiscent of Paul. And in this closing chapter, we see so much about gathering his friends together and remembering them in prayer, final exhortations. Again, the important thing is the Holy Spirit, but it does have a very strong flavor of Paul. And as you get to heaven, that'll be the first question you want to ask, right? Who wrote the book of Hebrews? Tonight, let's take our Bibles, turning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, Final Directions. Hebrews 13, Final Directions. We're going to be looking at the elements in our lives that will be necessary for proper Christian conduct. We're going to look, first of all, at some moral directions regarding believers, strangers, prisoners. We're going to talk about sex. We're going to talk about greed. We're going to cover a lot of topics in the first six verses. Chapter 13, verses 7 through 17. Religious directions regarding leaders, regarding doctrines, sacrifices, and obedience. And then verses 18 to 25, we're going to talk about personal directions, about prayer, and then a benediction and an exhortation, which is reminiscent very much of the Apostle Paul. The lesson, I think, for chapter 13 of Hebrews is establish your hearts in Jesus and in His grace. Don't establish yourself in man's rules. Man's rules are not God's rules, and we need to follow God, not man. So, as always, let's ask for help in the study. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and really be changed by it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 13, as we come to the end of this book, we remember the theme of it. It's about not going back, not leaving Jesus. He was talking to Jews who were thinking about going to strict Judaism, and he said, where are you going to go? There's no place to go but Jesus. He is superior to the prophets of the Old Testament, the Jewish prophets. Don't go back and follow them. Follow the one that they pointed you to. Follow Jesus. He's superior to Moses, who got the law from God. He's superior to the angels who actually gave the law from God to Moses, superior to the high priest Aaron. He has the greater priesthood based on Melchizedek. He's the perfect sacrifice. He's the only real person to go to. And for the Jews who were trying to go back to an old system without Jesus, it was wrong. For us, whether you're Jew or Gentile, don't go back to a life without the Lord. Even if you are born again, you've given your heart to Jesus, there can be days when you go back to yourself, back to your own decisions, back to being led by your own sins and passions and addictions and idea of how things should be. And it's just as wrong to just try to do well. I want to go out today and I want to do good and I want to bless people. Now, how will I do it? I think this is what I want to do. When I take a pencil and paper in my mind and I say, I think I want to pass out tracts. I think I'm going to bake a cake for somebody. I want to offer a ride to church to someone. I'm going to just do all these wonderful things. All of which, if they're not led by the Lord, if they're not what He wants, is nothing but flesh, nothing but self-will. So we need to be simply looking to the Lord to give us direction. Don't leave Him. He's there for you. He loves you. And we should never look to any other source but Jesus. So let's talk about, first of all, the moral directions that he has regarding the believer, regarding strangers, regarding prisoners, regarding sex, and regarding greed, all in the first six verses. I mean, who else could cover that much material? That must be the Apostle Paul. It would take us just volumes to cover all that. Let's begin with verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So let's go back and look at these moral directions here. The first has to do with the believers. How do you treat believers? Let brotherly love continue. We are to have a brotherly love, a phileo, the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love is based on that word. Let's let that love for one another continue. The idea of loving each other. And what does the word love mean? We use that word a lot. I love you. What does that mean? It's not talking about passion. It's not talking about a sex drive. It's talking about love in the biblical sense, which is a love of service. We're going to be getting ready to do, my wife and I are going to be doing a wedding ceremony rehearsal tomorrow night and the actual wedding the day after on Saturday. And as in most wedding ceremonies, we're going to be having the portion of Scripture on love read, 1 Corinthians 13, beginning with verse 4 and ending with verse 8. We know it so well, but let's look again at what love is and what is this brotherly love he's talking about. He says in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long and is kind. So that knocks out the idea of passion. I walked into the dance, I had a couple of drinks, I looked across a crowded room, and there she was, and my heart skipped a beat. Well, that's passion, and that can happen, and that can be real, and it can last. It can last for weeks, and it can last for a number of partners over a lifetime. That's not real love. That's just lust. That's just passion. Here we're talking about service. Love suffers long and is kind. He goes on to say, love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Think about these words and qualities when you're dealing with other believers. If you and I manifest these qualities, let's say that I treat brothers and sisters and even unbelievers with long-suffering, let's say I'm kind to them, what's going to happen in my relationship with them? And what are they going to think about me in relationship to Jesus Christ? Are they going to see Jesus in me? I'm suffering long, I'm kind. I don't envy as I allow this scripture to work in my life. I don't parade myself and lift myself up as being somebody special. I'm not puffed up. I don't behave rudely. I don't seek my own. I'm not provoked. I don't keep any account of evil. But I rejoice not in iniquity, but I rejoice in what's true. I bear all things. I believe all things. I have hope for all things. And I have long endurance, and I endure all things. And my love never fails towards people. What is their reaction going to be toward me? Generally speaking, it's going to be favorable. What's their reaction towards Jesus? Generally, hopefully, it's going to be, I want Jesus in my life also, Jerry. So that's what love is. It's serving, and it's thinking the best and doing the best for others. We are here to serve. So he says, you're doing it, continue. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul says, we're not to get in debt. We really should not have an awful lot of debt. Now, today, you may have to have debt in the form of a mortgage on a house. In some cases, perhaps even you owe money on a loan of some sort. But basically, the Bible says you should be a lender and not a borrower. You should be somebody who is putting God first with your tithe. You bring the tithe into the storehouse. He says, as you give me my tenth, I will then pour out such blessings on you that you'll not be able to contain them. You're going to have all sorts of blessings and benefit for the world to see. Well, we are to let that brotherly love continue, and we should never let it up. He says one thing, one area of debt. You are to always and forever owe the debt of love. I get up in the morning and I say, my mortgage is paid, and my car loan is paid, and my loan to my sister is paid. I don't owe anybody anything. And God says, yes, you do. You owe the debt of love, Jerry. You are to love and serve and do that which I've called you to do. Now, it doesn't mean to be a sucker. It doesn't mean that you're to allow someone to just try to tap you for a loan here and there. Always go to God and make sure it's of Him first. We've all made mistakes along those lines. But you're to love. You're to serve. How may I serve you? And then when somebody says, you may serve me in this way, go to God and double check it. Because the person might say, you can serve me by giving your full bank account, give me your car, give me your house, your spouse. No, I'm going to pray about a few of these things, not the spouse part, but if God says to give it, I will. Otherwise, no. But I will do that which God tells me to do to serve you. We are to let brotherly love continue. What about strangers? Look at verse 2. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. One of the qualities of an elder of a church is to have the gift of hospitality, be able to meet a need, to be able to offer somebody food and shelter, or whatever else is necessary, a ride or even a dry shoulder to cry on, where they'll be there to help other people, and we should be able to have an entertaining spirit. It doesn't mean you have your house open all the time or that you have parties all the time, but it means that you're there to receive and to minister to those in need. And he says, don't forget to entertain strangers, because Jesus said, when you do it to them, you're doing it to me. You're ministering on my behalf. And he said, in some cases, you might even, without even knowing it, be entertaining an angel who has been sent by me to minister to you. Wouldn't that be interesting? There are many stories out there about angels in human form. Maybe you have one, maybe you don't, but there have been some very interesting stories about that. They often have a theme whereby someone appears at the right time in a time of crisis, ministers to you, you turn around to thank that person, and they're suddenly gone. The closest I ever came to what I would call an angelic presence might be something I didn't see, but I felt and experienced. Many years ago, I was traveling on the New Jersey Turnpike, and I was in a situation that I could not handle. I was in the center lane, and the traffic was going 65, 70 miles an hour. We were all pretty much the same speed, and suddenly, I was in the middle lane, and the car in front of me jammed on his brakes. There was something before him. I couldn't see it, but I could see him jam on his brakes. I quickly looked to the right, and there were cars. I looked to the left, and there were cars, and there was no way to escape. And behind me, the car was right there. I couldn't slow down. I was totally boxed in. I cried out, Jesus. And suddenly, in just a twinkling of an eye, in the left-hand lane, the outside lane, somebody sensed it or moved some cars around. The car next to me sped up. The car behind him slowed down. I could drift into that left lane quickly and avert the accident. It all happened in less time than it took to explain it. But all I can think about is there were some good angels that were moving cars around in a real hurry. So whatever it was, we don't look to the angel as the solution. We look to God. Angels are simply servants. They're simply ministers. The Bible tells us we have at least one angel there to take care of us. We also know from Scripture they're right here in the sanctuary because they gather for the sharing of the word, and they are intent. They are fascinated by the wonderful story of salvation because they have never been saved, because they've never fallen. They've never had to have their sins removed, but they think it's wonderful. They know all about salvation secondhand by listening to testimonies, but they're also watching the women, aren't they? Scripture tells us they're watching the women and their sweet, submissive spirit, because submission is all about heaven, all about serving God. So somebody needs a ride, someone needs something, try to be there. Try to be a servant. I was saying to my wife yesterday, as I see the driving going on, I'm spending more time on the road, taking my new daughter-in-law to Hudson Valley and taking the kids to Bethlehem Central, and I'm on the road several hours a day, encountering more traffic than usual. And I just made it my decision to take it up a notch. In the old days, I would try to defer to the other driver unless it was clear that I should take the lead myself. But I'm even more cautious now. I'm just letting the other guy get in front of me, take the advantage without causing traffic jams myself. But I'm not trying to exert my rights at all, but simply be a servant, simply defer, defensive driving to the max. And so far, so good. If I don't show up one day, you'll realize it didn't work out or the Lord came for me. But best to just serve. I want to be a servant to those that are coming out of the side, want to get in the traffic, and those that want to cut in. And I'm amazed when you try to cut into the lane on the right to turn off the 787 or what have you, how many pigs there are out there. People, they just got to push right through, and it's unbelievable. So my attitude is, hey, you want to get in on me? I'm going to waste 3 seconds by letting you get in, and I'll wave to you and give you a good day's greeting as well. But we should stop being pigs and be servants instead. All right, verse 3, let's talk about prisoners. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. If this was the Apostle Paul writing, he was probably in prison. He spent a good deal of his time there because of Jews who had persecuted him, especially, and Gentiles to an extent, but especially Jews. Well, remember the prisoners, even as if you're chained with them. Any minister certainly has his share of prison ministry. It's an incredible feeling when you do prison ministry. I've done it for many years. When you have to go through all the checks just to get in there, to be able to be strip searched and to have all the accountability, and then you hear the metal doors clang behind you, and then you're alone with the person you're ministering to, trying to share Christ or whatever the need might be, and then that feeling as you're leaving to hear those bars close behind you, walk outdoors and smell that fresh air and realize I'm free. But we need to remember those in prison. And Jesus said, when you visit those in prison, you're visiting me. And prisoners can be those who are in the county jail or in federal institutions. Prison can be those who are just locked into their own minds of depression and situations of hopelessness and debt and poverty and sickness. There are prisoners who are not just in formal prisons, but in prisons of other sorts. Not enough money. They're so poor they can't even afford the basic essentials of life. We need to be there to remember them, to say, what can I do to help you? How can I be Jesus and his hands and feet for you? Well, verse 4, marriage. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So he's talking here about sex, and sex is to be for the marriage bed. There's a question about what that means. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. Some have taken that to mean that anything goes in the sexual context in marriage. But other translations, I think better translations, indicate not marriage is honorable, but let marriage be honorable. And that's got a whole different flavor to it. Let marriage be honorable among all and the bed undefiled. That means that a husband and wife should be able to enjoy each other, as 1 Corinthians 7 says, but it doesn't mean to be abusive, to be domineering, to be lustful, to be degrading. So sex should be like everything else in life, service and one of love, of brotherly love and affection with husband and wife, with the idea of serving, of ministering. How may I please? How may I serve? Not me first, and I want to have what I want to have. So, and then certainly sex outside of marriage, that's fornication, adultering. God's going to judge that. It is not of the Lord. Christians like to pick up scriptures and say that those in homosexuality who continue that lifestyle are not going to get to heaven. But they don't read that passage that says also fornicators, adulterers are included there, and liars, and a number of other kinds of sins. So we need to put all those things away. If a person is looking for a spouse, that person would do well to remain chaste, to remain holy, and let the Lord bring the right person into their lives. I know a couple that The man was into his early 90s, if you can believe it. He was an Episcopal priest, and he was a widower, and he met a wonderful lady who was 20 or 30 years younger than he, and they still enjoyed each other. And but they chose to kneel down by the bedside as husband and wife and pray and commit the marriage bed as an altar of worship to the Lord. They took it a step further than just serving each other. They wanted to minister and worship and honor the Lord. Lord, you brought us together. May the sexual act honor you and praise you and give our thanksgiving to you. That's taking it to the next level. So the priest who told me about that asked this father, he's long since dead now, his name was Sherry, Father Sherry. He was at a conference, and Father Sherry was around 92, and he said to him, "Father Sherry, I hate to be so rude, but can you tell me how long has it been since you and your wife have enjoyed each other?" And he said to the other father, he said, "About 2 hours ago." So he certainly had a full and wonderful life, but they saw sex not just as carnal gratification, but as an act of worship and service and coming together in the Lord. All right, verse 5, he talks about greed. "Let your conduct be without covetousness." Oh, it's so hard, isn't it? We've got so many bills. We've got so much in the way of demands on us financially. It's so hard to just not think about what's going to cause me to be able to meet the bills. Covetousness is not always just trying to get 3 or 4 yachts and 10 cars, but just enough money to pay the mortgage, to pay the rent. And so you have a chance to serve people, and it's natural to think, will I be profitable? I came out of business. I came out of law. And basically in law, we would serve for money. That's how you made your living. And you would look and see what's profitable and what's not profitable. And if it was not profitable, then you wouldn't do it. Why would you do it? Why would you waste your resources and your staff, your time and effort if you're not getting money out of it? You go to your car dealer and say, "I'd like you to fix the car," and they give you the estimate, and you can say, "Well, that's wonderful. I'm glad to hear the estimate, but I want you to do this for free." See how far that's going to get you. Or go to the grocery store and say, "I'd love to buy this sirloin steak here, but I'd like you to make this a donation out of the goodness of your hearts." You're going to see that you don't go very far there. You need to pay. But on the other hand, as a Christian, and God understands we need to pay our bills, but we need to realize that whatever we do, we need to get the covetousness out of it, the sense of, "I got to get the money to survive." No, God's got a plan. God says, again, going back to the tithe, it starts with the tithe. Give me my 10% back. Dedicate the other 90% to me to be used as I direct, and you will find that I will meet all of your needs and have enough not only for your needs but to give to the legitimate needs of others. So that takes away the covetousness. God, do I do this? And in ministry especially, you don't simply say, "Well, I'm going to go to the hospital, but is that somebody who tithes? Is that somebody who will pay me to do it?" No, you give of yourself for the sake of the Lord. And I often have found that when you minister in one area, that might not be financially profitable. But it's up to God, as you're faithful in your tithe, to make sure that your needs are met elsewhere. Case in point, a man once taught me about door-to-door witnessing. And when we first started our church, we would go door-to-door on Saturdays. Well, the old businessman in me, I was only about 2 years as a pastor, I'm thinking, will this translate into people coming in and bringing their tithes and offerings into the church? And I found a couple of times that we would go out and got some decisions for Christ, had some healings, had some wonderful counsel, but they didn't come into the church. And I talked to a pastor one day, and I said, "You're a door-to-door pastor, and what do you find?" He said, "Jerry, I have never had anybody come into the church from the door-to-door witnessing, but I'm fulfilling God's commandment, and the Lord meets our needs. I'll go out, and I'll share with people on a Saturday, and God brings other people in on a Sunday that I didn't minister to, and somebody writes a check that I hadn't expected." So look to God to meet the needs. Don't relate to people in terms of, "What can you do for me, and is it profitable for me to serve you," or to try to just say, "I need to get more money and more comfort for myself." Minister with a sense that God will meet my needs. And then he says, "Be content with such things as you have." What do you have? Be content with it. "Thank you, Lord, for what I have." It may not be as much as I would like, but apparently it's as much as you want me to have, and so I am grateful for that. And Paul says that I have been abased and I have abounded. You know, I've been so poor I couldn't even imagine it, and I've had so much I didn't know what to do with it. But basically, I have found in all circumstances, be content. God is meeting our needs. So be content with such things as you have, because the most important thing is you have Him. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And when it talks about the Lord, I have Him, that means not just His love and His presence and His power, but His possessions. What do you need? When you've got the Lord with you, you have all that you could possibly need. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And so think about that. Now, if Bill Gates and Warren Buffett were to call you up, the two wealthiest men in the country, and said, Jerry, let's go on out for the weekend, and we'll make sure that all needs are met here. And with the weekend, we'll be going over to Monte Carlo, to the beach, and then all through Europe. I wouldn't think twice about it, because I've got Warren Buffett and Bill Gates with me. And their presence means not only, I'm sure, some very interesting conversation and some very intelligent men, but if need be, they'll pick up the tab. Well, that's not likely to happen, but I've got somebody who has a whole lot more than those two men or all men combined, and that's the Lord. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll be there to love you, care for you, give you wisdom, heal your body, heal your mind, and, oh, by the way, I will take care of your needs financially as well. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So verse 6 is picking up Psalm 27 here, and a bit also of Psalm 118. Whatever your need is, the Lord is your helper. I'm not going to fear. You have a lawsuit and somebody sues you, God is your helper. You're not going to fear. What can man do to me? What's the worst man can do to you? On earth, it's probably kill you. And what does killing you do? Brings you to the very presence of the Lord. And that is the goal of the Christian life, not just to have a blessed life here, but prepare for the life hereafter. That's the ultimate goal. So there's nothing that man can do to harm you or to actually short-circuit God's plan for your life. Whatever it is, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. Tell yourself that every day, because every day there are situations that cause us to fear. That negative doctor's report, that looking at your bank account and there's not as much as you thought was in there, that relationship is not going well with somebody in the family. There's a fear of things going on in the country and in the world. Lots of things that can tend to cause fear. And James will tell us that we've not been given the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Well, here's another scripture that addresses the same subject. I'm not going to fear because the Lord is my helper. I'm not going to fear. Whatever it is, He will help me. And that means that when there is a crisis, that physical report that's not good, that addictive behavior that needs to be broken, that situation financially that's not working out. He's your helper. Go to Him. Don't treat Him as your resource in the sense that I will make the decision of what I should do and ask God to support that decision. That's not making Him your helper. That's making Him your servant. Your helper means you are Lord. You know the situation. You decide how to handle it, Lord, and then also provide what I need. Make Him the one who makes the decision of how to handle it. You get a physical problem? First thing you do is call 911? No. First thing you do is call the Lord. Jeremiah 33:3. Call on me and I'll show you great and mighty things that you have not known. Go to Him first. Lord, how do you want to handle this? Sometimes it may be call 911. Sometimes it could be instantaneous healing. But go to Him first. At last and always. You got a financial problem? You haven't got enough money? First thing you do is call the wealthiest member of your family and try to hit them up for a loan. No, the first thing you do is go to God and say, God, how do I handle this situation? And whatever the need is, go to Him first. Helper doesn't mean He comes alongside like your puppy dog to meet your needs. He's there to be your guide and your director. Somebody once said when I was first in the Lord, God is my co-pilot. Oh, that sounded so romantic. until I realized, no, I'd rather have the pilot than the co-pilot. I'd rather be the co-pilot myself. Let God be the pilot. You make the decisions. You be at the control board, not me. All right, verse 7 starts a new section here. These are religious directions about leaders, doctrines, sacrifices, and obedience. Verse 7. Remember those who rule over you or lead you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. Consider the outcome of their conduct. So he says here in verse 7, listen to your leaders, those who have leadership over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, talking about pastors, evangelists, your teachers, and follow their faith. Elsewhere he talks about following your leaders in government, but your leaders in government might not be showing you the Word of God or even know the Word of God, much less teaching it. But those who are in leadership in the Christian community, who are handling the Word of God, whose faith follow their faith, considering the outcome of their conduct. That means that when they are faithful, they'll be blessed. Consider that. Learn from it. And if they're unfaithful, and things go south because of their unfaithfulness, consider that as well and avoid that kind of conduct. We can learn from those who do well and are obedient and also from those who don't do well and are disobedient. Well, again, in leadership, we do take examples from godly leaders, pastors and evangelists and teachers that we admire, listen to on the radio, have served under in church settings or what have you. But the ultimate leader is, verse 8, Jesus Christ. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. My mother helped me start this church, but she would once in a while say to me, when the subject came up about the shepherd, honey, you're not my shepherd. Jesus Christ is my shepherd. You're the under-shepherd. And I said, I understand that, Mom. I don't pretend to be that. And the Lord always showed me that. Don't act as the shepherd. Be a shepherd in terms of caring for and tending to people, but not, I'm the shepherd, therefore follow me, I'm the boss. No, Jesus is the one we follow. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will give us guidance, wisdom, healing, salvation, all that we need. Keep our eyes on Jesus. Then he talks about direction regarding doctrine, verse 9. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. So watch out for strange doctrines. Don't be carried away by these different doctrines. They seem good. They seem holy. For it's good that the heart be established by grace. We're not going to be established by works. Now, there are those who still believe in the old covenant law of foods. God had this covenant for Israel before Jesus came. Jesus set it aside and said all food is acceptable. He said that to Peter in the book of Acts as well. But in the Old Testament, God wanted to discipline them and keep them safe and, frankly, to keep them from some harm, from some problems of foods that were not to be kept in that desert climate. They couldn't handle these foods properly, such as pork, such as shellfish, if they could even find any shellfish. So in the Old Testament, there was a reason for that dietary law. And there are those today, the Seventh-day Adventists still follow some of these dietary restrictions. If they want to avoid them, that's fine, as long as that does not mean that they're trying to establish their walk based on that, but based on grace. My walk with Christ depends upon his grace, not abstaining from pork, not abstaining from shellfish. That my walk with Christ, my righteousness, does not depend on what I eat or what I don't eat. It depends on his grace. And that goes not just for food, but acts. My salvation doesn't depend upon tithing, going to church, reading the Bible, praying, serving. Those things are part of the Christian walk to evidence my salvation, but the salvation's by grace, not by those works. And so just don't get caught up in all of that. Verse 10, we have an altar. Oh, and by the way, my first church was loaded with that sort of thing. Not so much food, but but dress. They were what we call clothesline holiness. Ladies couldn't cut their hair, couldn't wear jewelry, couldn't wear slacks. They had to wear dresses. And the men could wear jewelry, but not the girls. You're married and have, our organist was in that church. She was married and had 10 beautiful sons, but she couldn't wear a wedding ring. And a new guy would come into church, hey, look at the organist, and go out there and ask her out for coffee and say, well, meet my husband and my four kids here. It was silly. It didn't make anybody any more holy because of the way they dressed. We're established by grace, God's goodness, not our own keeping of rules and regulations. Well, verse 10 now tells us about the sacrifices, 10 through 16. For we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So here he's talking about sacrifices. He's saying to these Jews, don't go back to the old Jewish system of animal sacrifices, thinking that's going to satisfy you with God. We mentioned that last week, last Friday it was perhaps, that was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The most Orthodox Jews in the world wanted to sacrifice because they don't have Jesus as their sacrificial lamb, and they don't have a temple, they don't have a sacrificial system over in Israel. So what the Orthodox Jews, the most Orthodox ones do, is they will take a live chicken and they will pass it over their heads and say, I transfer my sins to this chicken, and then they wring its neck, they cut it, and either eat the chicken or they give it to a friend. But they're trying to transfer their sins through an animal sacrifice. And he's saying, don't go back. There's nothing back there because the blood of bulls and goats cannot satisfy and cleanse from sin, only the blood of Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. The altar that's Jesus Christ, his body and his blood, cannot be participated in by those who are not believers. It has to be a believer in Jesus Christ to participate in that sacrifice and that communion. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. So they had those endless animal sacrifices. They took the blood, they touched the articles of furniture, and then they took the body outside the camp and burned it. Well, taking that body outside and burning it is a picture of Jesus Christ, who was taken outside the camp of the Jewish system and became crucified for us. Verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate, outside the Judeo system, the Jewish law. And therefore, he says, we need to go to him. Verse 13, go to Jesus outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Well, I don't want to go to Jesus because I may suffer persecution. That's what the Jews were fearing here. Today, you know, my family has been Catholic. My family has been Lutheran. It's been Methodist. It's been this or that. And I don't want to become born again because they're going to not like it. The people at work are pretty much anti-Christian, and they like to swear, and they like to this and that, and I want to be popular, and I want to get a promotion. I don't want to lose my job. No, sometimes you have to go outside the camp. My father had to go outside the camp. My stepfather was Jewish. He had to go outside the camp of his Orthodox Jewish family, and when he did so, his father disowned him. His sister disowned him. He had to go outside the camp. It had a happy resolution and restoration in the end, but he had to take that sacrificial approach and go outside the camp. Sometimes we have to go outside that camp, go outside of man's opinion, the crowd, the pressures, even the religious system. We had to go outside the camp. We were part of a very large non-denominational group of churches, over 400 in the country, And we were ordained with that group, and we were with them for 13 years. And suddenly, the Lord revealed to me so clearly His atonement covered not only sins, but sicknesses. And I realized that He died for our sicknesses as well as for our sins. Well, I had to go to the leader of that group and say, this is how I believe. And I guess I'm going to have to leave and go outside the camp, so to speak. He said, yes, you are no longer welcome because we do not believe that Jesus died for our sicknesses. He can heal if He wants to, and He's not duty-bound if He's not. That healing is not in the atonement. So I had to go outside the camp. In 1996, after 13 and a half years of ministry, we changed our church name and moved forward in the message of healing as well as the verse-by-verse teaching, and we've never been the same since. So we had to go outside the camp and leave the comfort zone of the group that had ordained us and nurtured us the first 13 years of our church life. Well, the only place we have is Jesus. There's no comfort zone beyond that. Verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. So don't get too comfortable on this earth, because there is the city in heaven we're looking for. Don't try to adapt to this world or depend upon this world or get too comfortable with the creature comforts of this world. We're here to serve the Lord. I like to use the modern term of keeping a small footprint. I'm trying to reduce the size of my footprint in terms of use of water, in terms of food, in terms of other things, to try not to be consuming too much. And our members of our family are trying to learn this, some with more and some less success. So one of them has to take a shower. He has to take it for five songs, which can take 15 or 20 minutes, and I think of the heating bill and the water bill, but he has to do that. That made me a little unhappy, but I can't change that. But that doesn't happen once a day. That happens twice a day and three times a day. But he is as clean as a whistle, I'll tell you, and that is what I would call a big, big footprint for a little guy. In any event, we have to not get too comfortable with this world. We need to reduce our footprint, maybe not so much in the terms I'm talking about with heat and water and food, but in terms of where's my heart? Does this world have my heart? Does my life here on earth have my heart? Or does Jesus have my heart? What's the real city? That's my, where are you from? Well, I'm from Albany. Where are you going? I'm going to the New Jerusalem. Keep your eyes on heaven. So meanwhile, God wants us to praise Him. Verse 15, therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise. Praise should be continual, not just on a church morning or evening, but it should be continual praise. That is the sacrifice of praise. But I don't feel like praising God all the time. Notice the word sacrifice. You didn't feel like killing that animal in the Old Testament to transfer your sins to it, but you cut its throat because you wanted to be forgiven. I don't always feel like praising God. Well, then it becomes a sacrifice. I really don't want to praise God. Then it's a real sacrifice. And with that sacrifice, God is grateful. The fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. So God sees these words coming out of our mouths to praise Him as fruit, as a blessing, and we're giving thanks to His name. It doesn't always mean thank you, Jesus, for this or that. But you know, I looked out today, and to me it was a perfect day. Sun, not a cloud in the sky, 73 degrees. I said, this is a beautiful day. I don't think I did say thank you, Jesus, later on, but I just remarked to somebody, it's a beautiful day. Well, that's giving thanks, isn't it? That's the fruit. I'm grateful for God's blessings. Thank you for this food. Thank you for fellowship. Thank you for this place to meet tonight for our Bible study. So giving thanks to God. Every time we give thanks, it's fruit on our lips, and He loves it. And then don't forget to do good and to share. We're here to do good. We're here to share. We're here to bless other people. It's not all about me, is it? So with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So sacrifice by giving thanks to God, sacrifice by blessing others and doing good and sharing with them. And then he says in verse 17, obey. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So here we talk about leadership, not just church leadership, but governmental leadership as well. We are to obey those who have the rule or the authority over us, and we're to be submissive. whether we like their leadership or not, whether we like the pastor or not, the governor, the president, the judiciary, the mayor, we are to be submissive because their job is to watch out for our souls. We might not agree with them, but we're to pray for them. The Bible says we pray about them. We don't complain. We're learning in our family how to handle this lesson. We've got a rather large family and some very divided interests, politically speaking. We kind of swing on both ends of the spectrum. And so I'm learning in order to be happy and stay married to learn how to pray and be quiet, keep my head low. And so we have one person likes to get the political discussions going and see the sparks begin to fly, rockets, red glare bursting in air, and we need to just simply say, let's pray. Let's pray for those in leadership. Let's pray for those not only in the government, but in our church and wherever they are. They are there to watch out for us. If we don't like what they're doing, pray for them. And if you don't like it, vote against them. Unless it's your father or your mother and your family, you haven't got much choice then. So let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that will be unprofitable for you. Don't make their lives miserable. So verse 18 talks about personal directions about prayer, verses 18 and 19. Pray for us. That sounds like Paul. He often asked for that. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. And again, it sounds like Paul in a prison environment, but we don't know for sure. If it is Paul, or whoever it is, look at verse 18. We are confident that we have a good conscience. Did the Apostle Paul become responsible for the death of many Christians? Oh, yes, and proudly so, until he became born again. And then he renounced that. But what did he do once he had come to know Christ? I'm sure he asked God's forgiveness. Have I done wrong in the past? Absolutely. Have you? We all have. So how can we say we have a good conscience? A good conscience can come either of two ways. One is you don't do anything wrong. That's not likely as a human being, but in certain areas, today, maybe you didn't do anything basically wrong. That's good. You have a good conscience. Or today you did do something wrong and you confessed it to God, and you made it right with the person that you did the wrong to. Now you've confessed it before God, made it right before man, you now have a good conscience. Either way, we are to live with a good conscience. Try not to sin. But if you do, ask God's forgiveness, ask the other person you've hurt for forgiveness, and then you walk with that good conscience, and you desire to live honorably. You want to do what honors the Lord. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. So pray for them. Pray for those in prison. Pray for those in the prison of their own making or the prison of disease or sexual addiction or whatever it might be. Pray for all people. Today I just felt impressed. I was walking the dogs before service, came back from the dog park, and I saw some poor lady with something she was dragging behind her. In the old days, we might have called her a bag lady, which is a rather sad expression there. I went into prayer for her. I said, Lord, bless her. Lord, may she know you and meet her needs, whatever. And then I just saw beyond her a young fellow walking away from me. I couldn't see how old he was. He was just walking along, young and spry. I said, Lord, may that young fellow come to know you. May he love you. And then I looked up and I saw a lady who had a hairstylist place. And I said, bless her. I know her. I know her family. I know the marriage is a bit rocky. Lord, heal that marriage and restore that relationship with husband and wife. You do the same thing. Who am I going to pray for? Pick up the newspaper. Look at the internet. Get on the street. Look at it all. People are all around you. Pray for them. And pray for those like Paul who are in the service of the Lord. Verse 20, here's a benediction, verse 20 and 21, one of my favorites. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In those two verses, we have a couple of sermons, I think. But real quickly, he's saying, verse 20, may the God of peace, God is a God of peace, and when he reigns in your heart and in your family and in your nation, there is peace. May the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the power of God to raise Jesus from the dead. And Jesus is that great shepherd of the sheep. He is your shepherd. He's my shepherd. And it was done through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The covenant that we have with God through the blood of Jesus Christ that gave Jesus that ascension. Remember now, he was raised, Paul said to the Roman church. He was delivered up on the cross for our sins, but he was raised for our justification. That resurrection shows that God was satisfied with the sacrifice. The blood of Jesus Christ was sufficient to forgive us for our sins, heal our sicknesses, bring us access to God and membership in the family of God. And that's all through the blood of that everlasting covenant. And may he make you complete in every good work to do his will. May you be perfect in what you're doing for him. You have all that you need. And working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. So he wants to not only work through you, he wants to work in you. He wants to not only complete the work that he has for you to do, but he wants you to be well-pleasing in his sight. He wants to have the work of your life a finished product. And it's all through Jesus Christ. Nothing is accomplished apart from Jesus. Through it says, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Oh, we should give him glory, and we will. Our loved ones are in heaven right now who have gone on before us, and they're giving glory to God. And he goes on to say now, finally, in verses 22 to 25, in his closing exhortation, and I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. This does sound like Paul, doesn't it? Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. So Timothy is free. We don't know if the author is free at this point or not. Greet all those who rule over you, and all the saints, those from Italy, greet you. So this could be Paul in a Roman prison. That's where he wrote some other letters. We don't know for sure. The most important thing is it's the word of God, not of man. Finally, he says, grace be with you all. Amen. So we find this wonderful book of Hebrews. I've enjoyed it going through it this time more than ever. And it's been a wonderful reminder of who Jesus really is. The Gospels tell us about what Jesus did, but Hebrews tells us who Jesus really is. He's your everything. He's your wonderful everything. And may he establish your hearts in Jesus. May his grace be your strength and your sufficiency. Don't lean on man's rules, but lean on God's rules and live by those rules for his glory. So don't go back. Don't go back to the life apart from Christ. He's your everything. Make him Lord of your life. Amen? Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we're grateful for this chance to have studied your word and to have gone through the wonderful book of Hebrews. What an exciting book about you, Jesus. Help us, Lord, to continue to be discovering every day who you are. Reveal to us exactly what you want us to know about your nature. You are our guardian, our guide, our friend, our helper, our strength, our provision, our Savior, our Lord, our God, our soon coming King. Help us, Lord, to share this good news with others. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.
Hold it for 6 seconds.